Well, last night certainly was a bust. So I tried to get my mind right tonight, and I've been told by Dennis that whatever I did wrong last night, I did okay tonight. So I know that it was tedious, but I did bring the star charts tonight, so we'll go through that for about 5 minutes or so to clear that up. And so that you might join me with the engaging teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'll pause for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening in this study. Magnify in our souls the concept of the Lord being identified as our Messiah. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. To introduce this tonight, I picked out two verses, Genesis 1:14. Then God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. The lights meaning anything that produces light. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let there be signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And the word signs there is oat, and it's something that indicates a signal or a sign. It can even be a part of miracles, verifying God's message. And then there is this passage in Matthew 2:2. This is the passage where Herod the Great is being quizzed by the Magi about where is the Messiah. And verse 2 of chapter 2 reads, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star." So they're saying that they observe a star, and they are identifying that as one belonging to Jesus. And what that actually means in the context is that it was a sign to them regarding Jesus. And so in the east is where they first observed it. The earth rotates. And they have therefore, as a result of interpreting that sign, they've come from Hecatompolis, Parthia, to Jerusalem, Judea, in order to worship him. We move on to another verse that gets us also in context of our study. Herod met privately with the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star the star appeared. So the star has become a very prevalent object in this particular study. The thing that makes me nervous when I get back to studying this and then presenting it is astrology is the Luciferian counterattack to astronomy. And people read their horoscopes and they get involved in things that are really weird and prophesy things as a result of something going on in the heavens. They do things that are in contradistinction to what we should view as God's creation. And they have taken this over as if they can interpret things and bring it forward as something useful for others. It is not useful for others. It's evil. I don't even like to turn the newspaper to the horoscope page. It makes me nervous. So that is astrology. We're just talking about astronomy here, and we're looking at passages that recognize certain celestial objects as being very efficient in identifying the birth of Jesus Christ and the location of where that birth occurred, among other things that we've already noted. And Matthew 2:8 reads like this, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him,'" assuming that you do, "'report back to me for the purpose that I too may come down to Bethlehem and worship him.'" Now that's a rhetorical veil concealing while advancing the hidden agenda that he is going to murder him if he's there. And so the attempt was made. The angel Gabriel warned the Magi not to go back to back to Jerusalem, and tell him that the child was indeed in Bethlehem. Instead, they were warned by Gabriel to get out of town and go back home. They also gave very pricely gifts to the small child. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which was very expensive commodities in that day, and therefore was quite a haul as far as money is concerned, and the ability to travel and to buy necessities, and also to stay hidden. They traveled down to Egypt to get completely away from Judea. Herod didn't know this. So what he does is he sends a contingent down there to murder infanticide for quite a number of small children ages 2 or younger. Now, we don't know how many there were, but Bethlehem was not a big place. So you can assume there was only maybe a small handful of children 2 years of age or younger. And however many there were, and it had to be a small number, say 20, make that up, but it couldn't have been very many. And they were killed. And so that night, these Magi appear on the scene, and we discussed it last evening as to how they did come to understand that there was the Messiah in Bethlehem. So Matthew 2:9 pops up. After hearing the king, they departed, and the same star. Now, we discovered in our studies about 2 years ago when we took this whole subject up, the passage in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through about verse 12 or so, that this star, as we examined the heavens and therefore researched the dates and so on, we found that the star was Jupiter. And as I mentioned last night, and you know this, the word star in the Greek is aster, but the people in that era, the first century, they had no idea of planets. So all of the luminaries in the heavens were called stars. But we later discovered that the star was not really the issue. They didn't see a star that was the important luminary. What they were seeing was the planet Jupiter. Now, Jupiter, therefore, is considered to be the king planet. Because of that, when it entered into the constellation of Virgo, and it was accompanied by the dominant star in that constellation, then that said something to the Magi, who were astronomers. So I want to now show you Jupiter and how it became something very important to them to identify where the Messiah actually was located. You can see a red dot by the word Jupiter on here. You can see a bright star, and that bright star is the dominant star in that constellation. And the constellation is Virgo, which means the Virgin. Now let me read some things to you. From Earth's perspective, Jupiter is in retrograde. Now we tried to explain that last night without the visuals, but hopefully we can do better tonight. Retrograde means during the dates indicated, having motion in a direction contrary to that of the general motion of similar bodies among the stars. Now, to give you some idea about that, the stars don't move. The literal stars simply are in place, although everything moves and rotates throughout the universe. The stars are so far away from us and our visual perspective that they all seem to be stationary. They're not, but they appear that way. Also, you have the planets, and they move. The people in the first century did not know about planets, and therefore they glow, they light up, but they move around. And because of that, they call them wandering stars. And in this case, Jupiter is a wandering star. And then the actual star in the constellation appears to be stationary. So to resume its forward motion forward, Jupiter must first stop for a while before doing so. A white dot is the planet, Venus, and Jupiter's close proximity with it called a conjunction. And this astronomical phenomenon occurs in the constellation Virgo, i.e. Venus. Now, if you will look at the little box in the upper left-hand corner, you'll see the sun, and what you have is the rotation of Jupiter, which is shown in red, and blue, which is Earth, shown in blue. So you have the red Jupiter and the blue Earth. Now, they're rotating, and they rotate counterclockwise. All the planets in the solar system go counterclockwise, with the exception of Venus, and they rotate on their axes clockwise as well, which is unusual by compared to the other planets. And so when you are moving on an orbit inside your planet for this moment is Jupiter, and the Earth is rotating on a closer orbit to the sun, so it's moving faster. And as a result of that, sometimes there are angles that occur in its positioning on its orbit as compared to Jupiter's. So sometimes as Jupiter is rotating on its orbit, you have this position right here, and you can look backwards toward that star because we are moving at a faster rate and look behind us actually on our circular orbits, and Jupiter seems to be behind us. But then the curvature of the orbit sometimes places Jupiter further behind us and then further behind us, but then as we move in this direction and catch up with it, we're looking across the solar system now, past the sun, and we see Jupiter make a turn. It appears to make a turn. It's not making a turn at all. It's continuing on its orbit. But it appears to make a circle here and then suddenly head back the other way. And that backward motion that appears to us, it's an optical illusion, it appears to us because of the circular orbits of each that Jupiter is backing up, and at a certain point it stops. That would be right along here. And then as the rotation of each on their orbits continues, then it appears as the Earth moves in this direction, it appears at some point that Jupiter now has stopped its retrogradation and is backing up. Now we can illustrate that as we go here to Jupiter, and you can see that it's in the same spot. It hasn't moved. We're looking at it in retrograde, but it's at the point where at some point it's going to start its forward movement. That's the optical illusion from planet Earth. But it will stay stationary for a period of time, actually several days, and then it will start what appears to be its forward motion again. Now, what you're seeing here is December the 10th of 2 B.C. in southeast of Jerusalem, Judea, at 7 a.m. in the morning. We're going to look at it. Each slide will be at 7 a.m. in the morning, but the date will change. So we go again, and you see that nothing moves as far as Jupiter. Optical illusion, remember. As far as Jupiter is concerned, it appears to be stationary, as does Venus, the planet. So Jupiter in Virgo, December the 15th, 2 B.C., 7 in the morning. Let's see what happens next. December the 20th, 2 B.C., 7 in the morning. Nothing's changed here. This is not a snapshot. This shows what's happening in the starry heavens over the course of several days, actually weeks. So now we'll click off each day. December the 21st, 7 in the morning. December the 22nd at 7. December the 23rd. December the 24th, and then December the 25th. Now, that's what we call Christmas. But this is the day that the Magi actually were able to be convinced that Jesus the Messiah was in Bethlehem. Now, they know this because they have been told by the, let's call it the theologians up in Jerusalem, that Micah the prophet said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So once they get that piece of information, then they decide to go down there. Now, you could walk down to Bethlehem, is 6 miles from Jerusalem. So they, of course, are on horses. So they head out on their horses headed toward Bethlehem. And then they begin to see in the heavens his star, which is Jupiter. And they see that the star is stationary. Star meaning the planet here. So here's a four-paragraph synopsis of what they did and how they finally understood where the Messiah was located, that he truly was in Bethlehem. On their way to Bethlehem, by some means or other, to their great joy, the star, read Jupiter, began to serve them again the same as the same it did before. Now, how this came about is explained by a well-preserved and beautiful old tradition which we have no reason to discredit. Though Bethlehem is only about 6 miles from Jerusalem, it is said that these distinguished visitors stopped on the way and tarried by the side of a deep well. And what they halted for in so short a journey, it would be hard to tell, except it was to take another midnight observation of their star. For this purpose, the well, with its perpendicular walls, would serve them the same as a fixed observatory. If you've ever noticed, water will reflect anything that's above it in certain circumstances. And certainly when you look down a well into still water, then it's going to photograph, in a way, the things that are directly above it. So these wise men, by looking down the well and observing the reflection of their bright star in the still water at the bottom, could find with great accuracy whether it was exactly vertical over them or in what respect, if any, that it was not. And so the tradition is that they looked into the well and saw their star and perceived it stood over. This was exactly vertical to them. And this was not directly over Jerusalem, but rather at Bethlehem, where the young child was. And these men indeed had not yet reached the object of their search, but they were now doubly sure of finding and seeing the illustrious virgin-born Savior of the world, of whom the heavens and all sacred story had been telling and prophesying from remote antiquity, and in whom they felt more interest than in all the earth besides. So the child was now confirmed to be in Bethlehem. What they did is they went down there and they interrogated some people. And as they did so, they knew that they had seen the star, and they entered into a state of overabundance of happiness and great exaltation, according to verse 10. So they were thrilled to death to see this confirmation. Now, they've been tracking this for almost a year. And finally, the payoff. They came to worship the king. They brought him gifts, very expensive ones. These men are astronomers. They serve the third branch of government in the Parthian government system. They were involved, the system was involved in keeping up with a lunar calendar. So their job was to chart the heavens in order to keep up with that and clock everything that needed to be done on a monthly basis and totally, in totality, a yearly basis. They had become believers because of the influence of Jews in the diaspora of 586. And because of this, these men, apparently not a total of all those who were magi in the Parthian division of government, but enough of them had learned that there was a prophesied Messiah among the Jewish people. And those who had become believers in this Messiah person had decided to chart the stars and see if they could be given some direction with regard to the prophecies that were made by Daniel down in Babylon and Micah, who told the exact location of the birth of the Messiah. So when they came to Jerusalem, they were well versed in the prophecies. We can see that in the text, well versed in the prophecies of the Jewish people. And they, in all probabilities, were taught these things through Jewish influence in Parthia. We studied that in a great bit of detail about 2 years ago. Now, the news that the object of the 6 months of planning and traveling to worship the King of the Jews had been proved successful, the Magi celebrated with an overabundance of happiness, and upon entering the city, they found Joseph's address. It was early morning of December the 25th in the year 2 B.C. Now, Matthew 2:11 is where we left off last night. It reads this way, "And when they entered the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they threw themselves down prostrate and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of great wealth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." These are three passages that we're about to note that we have now managed in exegesis. We now have a translation, an expanded translation of each of these verses that have to do with prophecies regarding the birth of the Jewish Messiah. Now, the whole study that we're going with here has to do is Jesus the Messiah? Well, you have to go through the Bible as we've done so far and shown how you can identify Jesus as the Messiah. The Jews should have been able to do this because the prophecies that we have consulted clearly identify him as such. And so we start with Daniel 9:24 and following tonight. 70 weeks, and I won't go through much of the expanded translation here that you see in the bracketed black sentences. They just simply identify what we've just studied. 70 weeks means a group of 70 Shavua, that's heptads in the English, totaling 490 years or 490 lunar years. 70 weeks have been decreed by Artaxerxes for your people and your city, your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. That second advent is when that will occur. To make an end of sin, Jewish believers are moved to, that's unbelievers, are moved to Tartarus, so no more sin. Second advent begins with everyone as believers. And every one of those are free of sin at the moment they enter into the millennial kingdom. Of course, they're going to... There will be sin in the millennium, but it will be reduced in a voluminous number of absences of sins being committed. And the reason that will be is it's a perfect environment. Those that have resurrection bodies that enter in, they don't have sin natures, so they're not going to be doing any sinning. They're going to be great witnesses for the rest who are alive in human bodies, but also have a sin nature, so that's where the sinning will occur. But Jesus Christ is the global leader at this point, and he is going to have his global government based in Jerusalem. David, of course, is going to be on his throne as far as Israel is concerned, and so he has no sin nature. And then there will be those out of the church age who will be given duties throughout the world regarding leadership. And so they will not have sin natures, and therefore they are not going to be that problem either, but will be in charge of policing those who do. So that this is going to diminish sins being committed throughout the entire world, because so many will be in positions of authority in every nick and cranny of this world. Jesus Christ, therefore, operating a global government. There will not be these people we've studied lately about wanting to have borderless countries so that you can just move willy-nilly wherever you want to go and there are no borders. But everywhere you go, there are people with sin natures and they have their own ideas about how to do things. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be a legitimacy in borderless governments. Borderless in the sense that Jesus Christ is in charge of the entire world, and he therefore will execute judgment from Jerusalem. So we have that concept going here to make an atonement for iniquity. That's the regathering of Israel. And they have human bodies now. That's how they enter into the second advent millennial kingdom. So to bring in everlasting righteousness is the perfection of the millennial kingdom. And that's Jesus Christ. He is in charge. Therefore, to seal up vision and prophecy, the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants. And then we have and to anoint the most holy place. This is the dedication of the Holy of Holies in the millennial temple of the millennial kingdom. Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, we've learned that command was a decree issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 B.C. And as he did that, he started a clock running that could be tracked by prophecy. The clock said that Jesus Christ would be identified and executed. He will be cut off, if you remember that term. And the cutting off is the end of the 69th heptad. That would be 483 years. So we know that up to the point that Jesus Christ is executed, from the moment of Artaxerxes' decree, which started the clock, Jesus' execution stops the clock as far as the church age is concerned. So anybody who's paying any attention to the prophecies, specifically in our case Daniel, would have been able to keep up with this, because the people in Jerusalem and those in the Levitical priesthood were responsible for keeping up with the lunar calendar, so that all of the Jewish sacrifices, rituals, festivals, and so on would occur on time. So they were astronomers too. And so they charted the heavens so that all of the things that Jews do in order to worship God in the Old Testament, they had to have guidance from this particular branch of the Levites, so that they knew that everything was happening on time. So they are keeping up with time as each year passes, so that these rituals and festivals will occur at the specified time that's in the Old Testament, namely the books of the Pentateuch. And so since that is the case, you wonder why the Levites are not also at that time charting Daniel's prophecy. Apparently not. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command of Artaxerxes to restore and build Jerusalem, that's coming back from the fifth cycle in Chaldea, and until Messiah the Prince, Messiah is called the Prince here, and if this is a capital P Prince, then Jesus Christ is in this prophecy, and there shall be 7 weeks, that's heptads, equaling 59 lunar years, 49 I should have said, and 62 weeks, that's 62 heptads, that equals 434 lunar years, that's a total of 483, and that takes us up to Palm Sunday in the year 33 A.D. The streets of Jerusalem shall be built again, and the walls, even in times of distress. That's Roman occupation is times of distress. Then chapter 9, verse 26a. Then after the 62 heptads, the 434 years have passed, and Messiah will be cut off. That means the crucifixion, but not for himself. The whole deal here is salvation, so that he will be the God-given sacrifice that can render all of the sins of the world as a nol prost. But for the sins of the world is why this is taking place. That's on April the 3rd of A.D. 33. Then you have an ellipsis. That's what comes next. An ellipsis here actually is the dispensation of the church. This is intercalated here. It is inserted in biblical history. So over here you have the dispensation of Israel, and over here you have the dispensation of the tribulation, and in between you have the church. But if you track dispensations in the Old Testament, you don't have the church. You have ellipses. Wherever the church should be, you have an ellipsis, and that's what we have here. And I put it in there for you. Those little three dots, and this is like a thing that you would put as you wrote something and you wanted to leave something out for the moment, you would put in these three dots, and that would be an ellipsis. And then you would go on with what you wanted to say. And then later you would come back and you would fill in that blank, as it were. And so the blank that's left out in the Old Testament is the dispensation of the church, which now has been going on for 2,000 years in round figures. And then when it is over, you have the rapture of the church, and we all go up in resurrection body. And then the tribulation begins, and this is heptad number 70. And it runs, obviously, for 7 years. And then you have the second advent. So when I have this ellipsis here, it is to remind you and inform you that what we have inserted here is the church age, but it is not discussed. Why is this? Well, we've gotten to it in our studies as we've gotten up this far in the Daniel 9 prophecy. But the church age has to remain silent. We have to get through the Lord's public ministry. He has to present himself as Messiah. If they accept him as Messiah, then he will construct his millennial kingdom. That never occurred, but it could have occurred, and the Jews had to have been given a legitimate opportunity to accept him as Messiah. And that's what he did during the 3.5 years of his public ministry. He presented himself by miracles. That was one of the indications of Messiah, as well as the things that we have noted in tracking how you would identify the Messiah when he shows up in human history. So the church age cannot be revealed until after he is executed, resurrected, ascended into heaven and session at the right hand of the Father. Now, once all of those things occur, then you can have the church age. So that was really the 10-day gap that occurred from what we see in Acts chapter 1 and what we see in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where the church age begins, and that's where you close that parenthesis right there. That's where you open the parenthesis right here. You close it here, it stops at the rapture of the church. So all of those things have been brought to that particular place as we see Daniel chapter 9, 26. After the 62 heptads have passed, the Messiah will be cut off. Again, that's the crucifixion, but not for himself. And then we have the ellipsis. The dispensation of the church is intercalated here. The rest of the verse prophesies events that take place in the dispensation of the tribulation. Then we move to the last half of the verse. The people, citizens of the former Roman Empire, of the prince who is to come, that's a citizen of the area that includes the boundaries of the nations comprising the former Roman Empire. And that is, therefore, the beast dictator who becomes the ruling prince of the revived Roman Empire. He will destroy the city. That's the people. The people are the Roman army, led first by Vespasian and later by Titus, who will destroy Jerusalem and the temple August 10th, A.D. 70. Therefore, we know that when you get to the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in August 10th of A.D. 70, you know that the Messiah must, by prophecy, already be in history. In fact, he has performed his duties, and he's now back in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But the way that they could recognize the fact that they should have picked up on something is when Jerusalem and the temple went down in A.D. 70. That's where you are certain and confident that Artaxerxes' starting of the clock began something that had to terminate before A.D. 70 as far as the Messiah's arrival in human history is concerned. And therefore, the end will come like a flood. That's the city and the people are overwhelmed by the Roman army, even to the end. And the end is the dispensation of Israel at the second advent by the Messiah's return. That's what the second advent means. And there will be war. Desolations causing grief and sadness are decreed. In verse 27, which I failed to put, but I have inserted anyhow here, this is a final verse of Daniel's prophecy. And the beast dictator shall make a firm treaty with the many, that's the Jews of the tribulation, for 7 years, that's the 70th heptad. And in the minds of the heptad, in the midst of the heptad, the beast dictator shall cause the sacrifice and food offerings to stop. So everything comes to stop at 3.5 years in. And this is because he broke the decree that was given to the false prophet. Under the protection of the abominations, the beast dictator will cause desolation until the end of the tribulation. And then that which is decreed, namely the lake of fire, will be poured out on the one who makes desolate. And therefore the two that are banned to the lake of fire at this point are namely the beast dictator and the false prophet. The beast dictator is Lucifer himself. The false prophet is the one that he co-opted in order to, hopefully on his part, win the angelic conflict. And you can see this act occurring in Revelation 19, verse 20. Then we also noted two other prophecies, Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though too small to be among the clans of Judah, yet from you one shall go forth on my behalf to be ruler of Israel." That's the messianic rule in the millennium. His appearance is from long ago, from the days of eternity past. That means deity of Christ. And then we see the culmination of this in Matthew 2:6, which we just noted. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." His appearance is from long ago, from the days of eternity past. And therefore that verse recognizes not only Micah's prophecy and that he will enter human history in Bethlehem, but it also notes the undiminished deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. His undiminished deity is noted at the end of verse 6. His appearance is from long ago, from the days of eternity past. And of course, his ruler, the shepherd of my people Israel, has to do with his Christ identity, which includes his true humanity. Now, and that gives you the reading of the expanded translations of all of these prophecies that we engaged as we took up Daniel's prophecy and his time clock. Now, you will note, those of you who've been here with me through all of this, I told you before we started that I hated doing Daniel 9. It takes forever to explain all that's involved in this, but you have to do it. If you're going to go through a study of how do we know Jesus is the Messiah, one of the key prophecies regarding that is Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And it is a monster to do. I'm not certain that you understood any of what I've said over the last 2 or 3 weeks, but we did it again. I think this is number 4 or 5. And I just pray to Jesus that I do not ever have to do this again. And I believe if it crosses my mind, I'm going to find where this study began and where it ended. And I'll say, listen to those MP3s. I don't want to go there again. I hope you enjoyed it, but I'm not certain you did. Daniel's prophecy is easily tracked to its terminus that occurs on April the 3rd of A.D. 33. There are many commentators who've tried to track the time sequence of Daniel's prophecy. Some say it's the virgin birth. Some say it's Palm Sunday. Some say it's the crucifixion. That's all within days there toward the end, whether it's Palm Sunday or the crucifixion. I think those that identify the virgin birth didn't do their math right. There's too many years missing there. Nevertheless, we know that the time clock gave us a pretty good general idea of when this thing would come to an end. And so Palm Sunday, I think, is the favorite of all of the predictions of when this thing came to an end. The thing that came to an end was the 69th heptad. So this indicates that the person who is the most likely candidate to be the Messiah on that particular date is Jesus of Bethlehem. And 3 questions are left, therefore, to be answered. First of all, how do we know he was born in Bethlehem? Well, we've got a prophecy for that, don't we? We know that whenever Messiah arrives in human history, it will be a birth that will occur in Bethlehem. Okay, so we pretty much nailed that down. Secondly, how do we know that his parents were descended from the Davidic line? That's a good question. If we go all the way to the end of this and we conclude that Jesus is the Messiah, then we have to ask the question, how do we know that Joseph and Mary and obviously Jesus are in the line of David? How do we know that? And thirdly, how do we know he was the Son of God? We still have some work to do. We have firmly established the answer to the first question of Micah 5:2. The theologians were able to answer King Herod's desire to learn where Scripture indicated the place of Messiah's birth and would occur by quoting Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2:4-6. So when he asked the question, and the scribes came over from the Sanhedrin, and they were posed the question, they said, well, it's down at Bethlehem. You got to wonder why they didn't go to Bethlehem and seek him out themselves. That's what they've been hoping for, somebody to come and be the Messiah. Nevertheless, they knew where he had been born. Second question. This revolves around a very important detail in documenting the Davidic lineage of Joseph, Jesus, and Mary. Now, we will appeal to research done by William Smith and J.M. Fuller in 1893. We will first note in part one the subject of genealogy. This is followed by part two, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to me. I've already gone through the whole Jupiter, Venus, Virgo study again. Makes me nervous. I think people think that I'm in astrology, and I'm not. There's a legitimate science called astronomy, and the Magi were involved in that, not voodoo. And it all worked out for them. God honored their serious study of astronomy and allowing that to lead them to Jerusalem and ultimately to Bethlehem to worship the Messiah. It interests me also that there are those who do not want to accept the study of Matthew 2 as something that can be addressed by legitimate hermeneutics. If God put star in here and it inform the Magi, why can't it inform us? So here we have another situation. We have a situation about two theologians who went through the entire Bible and put together a history of the Bible. And the history of the Bible, therefore, includes their analysis of a number of subjects. And one of the major subjects that probably is overlooked quite often by pastors, teachers, and theologians is that of genealogy. The Jews were serious about this. They were serious about it because they had to track who legitimately can function in the tribe of Levi, who can be priests, and who are those who can't be. Now, there were those in the tribe of Levi for certain reasons could not serve there. And if they served there, there were certain functions that they could not perform. So the legitimacy of the genealogy of the tribe of Levi was very important to the Jews. Also this, there was a genealogy of the tribe of David, a tribe of Judah, but the kings of David as being preeminent. Saul doesn't count because he was not Judah. But beginning with David, it was very important to keep up with who followed him as a king of Israel. Of course, in the divided monarchies, you had the king down in Israel, that came to be known as Judah, and finally Israel, which also Samaria. Those are the titles of the northern kingdom, and therefore they had their kings. And therefore that had to be charted. They had to keep up with who is the direct line to Messiah. And so if you wanted to know who your forebears were, you could go to the temple, consult with the Levites who were in charge of that, and they would show you the record of your entire family going back all the way to Adam in some cases. We have that example in the book of Luke. Our Lord's genealogy goes back to Adam. So this was a very serious task. It was a very serious subject. It was a very serious concept that the Jews were very good at compiling. And there were reasons for this. You want to know who is a legitimate priest and who is in the actual line of Messiah, going all the way back to Adam. And we've studied that. We've seen all of these people and how they became a part of taking the line that is presently in motion forward, and therefore adding to that line as we move systematically through the study. When you get to Abraham, who is going to be in the line of Christ? Is it going to be Isaac, or is it going to be that other guy that now is raising hell all over the world, Ishmael? We move from that, we get down to Jacob, who became Israel by name. He had 12 sons. So who among the 12 sons is going to be in the line of Messiah? Turns out to be Judah. What happens in Judah? Turns out to be the house of David. So we are squeezing the candidates down to a smaller and smaller number as we go through this. Now, who's keeping up with this? These Levites in the temple. And therefore, I am going to go through pretty extensive excerpts here. I don't like to go through excerpts that last better part of three pages. But when I get through, what I want you to do is to try as best you can to concentrate on it and pay attention and listen to what is being pointed out, because genealogy is a major subject as far as the Jews are concerned, and especially the genealogy of Messiah. So the question is going to arise, how do we know that Joseph and Mary are in the line of a Messiah? How do we know they go back to David? Who had this information to inform Matthew and Luke? We're told that everything was destroyed in the temple when Vespasian and Titus took it down in AD 70. But AD 70 is after 2 BC, and it is after 33 AD. Everything is done. Daniel's prophecy is sealed and done in AD 33. And therefore, this very important task by the Levites up to that point has continued to be performed, so that the genealogy of the Messiah is therefore available to anybody that would like to see it. And that becomes a very important part of determining who Messiah is when that question arises. Now, Jesus is being presented in the period of his public ministry as Messiah. He claims Messiahship on a couple of occasions, and what he does in order to vindicate that is to perform miracles. Also, he knows the Old Testament by heart and can quote it anytime he needs it. So he sells the idea that he claims to be Messiah. How can anyone prove that? Well, what did Matthew and Luke, of course, do? They want to write a history. That's mostly what Luke is. He was a historian. And so he's doing a history of Jesus the Messiah. And when he cranks up the Gospel of Luke, he gets into this subject in chapter 3. Now, if he wants to be authentic here, what must he do? He must go to the library and do some studying. And if he goes over there, then some of these Levites are going to say, "Can I help you with anything?" He says, "I want to see the Davidic line." He says, "Well, there's more than one, but we can show you both of them. And we've got to figure out about these two lines of Messiah here. But one is going to be the kingly line, and one's going to be the family line. That's why we've got two lines." If you read these, if you read in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, the line of Christ going back to David in one and back to Adam in another, you're going to see that there's differences between the two. And there's reason for that. Therefore, when you decide to click on the ancestry.com and track to see if you can find anybody of note in your family tree, you actually have two genealogies. You have one that you track back from your father, another you track back from your mother, a paternal and a maternal. So that's the idea here. And so when we get started, and the reason I want to put this off and maybe stop a few minutes early is so that when we get back here on Sunday, nobody that comes here Sunday will have half of what I'm going to read tonight as something they haven't heard before. So I want to start with genealogy on Sunday, and we'll read the whole thing, and I'll make comments as we go that I feel need to be inserted. But you must come away from the reading of these two subjects, genealogy as a general subject and the genealogy of Jesus Christ as a specific subject. And when we get through, it's going to answer the question, how do we know Joseph and Mary were in the line of David? And how do we know that Jesus, the child, is in the line of David and therefore an heir to David's throne? And so these are two things we'll take up. It'll be something that will probably encase most, if not more, than the first session, because our first sessions are short because we have singing and that kind of thing. So we'll stop here. We're 5 minutes short. We'll stop here, and where we will resume on Sunday morning will be the genealogy as a subject. Now, we will see, for example, the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. And that's the chart pedigree that traces David all the way back to Adam. And then the next one we see has to do with the kingly line. This actually involves David. And there are all the guys that were in the two kingdoms that you see there. And that's a lot of people. Which among them are the lines back to David? There's some that are, there's some that are not. Okay, so that's what we're up to, and that's where we will begin on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things and seeing the prophecies that were so magnificently fulfilled. Those that understood them, those that were recipients of overabundance of happiness when they realized that the Messiah had indeed been born and they had discovered him in Bethlehem. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.